Good morning, everyone. Just one scheduling announcement for this morning. This is in your bulletin, but just to reiterate, this week coming up, we're going to have a service on Friday night. This is a little different than normal weeks, but it's Good Friday this coming Friday. So we are going to have a service on Friday night, and that's at 7 p.m., and it's going to be communion, a communion service, and music. So this morning we're going to start the Easter musical with the Palm Sunday section. On Friday night we're going to have cover the first communion in the musical, and then we're going to take communion as a congregation, and then we'll go through the crucifixion and Christ's sacrifice. That will be on Friday night, and then Sunday morning we'll celebrate the resurrection on Easter morning. And then one other scheduling note: on Easter evening, we will not have a service. So the Friday night will kind of replace our Sunday night service this coming week. But we are glad that you're here. We're here to celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ this Palm Sunday. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to sing, but we'll start with prayer. Dear Lord, we are just, we don't have words for the praise, for the thanksgiving that we have, for what you did for us this week, this holy week, for your sacrifice on the cross, for the resurrection, the hope that we have because you died and rose again. Lord, just give us tongues to praise you, give us lips. Just give us thanksgiving in our hearts, we pray. In your name, amen. If you'll stay standing, we're going to start by singing number 2, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It's number 2 in your hymnals. All glory, laud, and honor, number 260. You may be seated.
For our scripture reading today, we'll be reading the narrative of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verses 1 through 11. And this is how it begins. Now then, as they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Our blessed Lord Jesus, our King, we can never imagine a King like you coming humble on a donkey. We would have expected you to come with an army mounted upon a stallion. But Lord, in your great humility and in your great kindness for us, you came to this world. You humbled yourself, born of a woman, that you might redeem us. I am thankful, Father, that you, the glorious King of all, would condescend to come to this world. How marvelous it is that you would come to do a work of redemption, to restore us once again to a right relationship with our Father. And so, Father, would you as well do your work in us today by your Spirit? Remind us, train us, teach us. Give us hearts that are full of loud hosannas to our King. And now, would you be pleased, our Father, to open our eyes, give us tender hearts before you to receive. Would you quiet us? Would you allow us for a few moments today, clarity of thinking, as we look once again to your word that gives life. We ask these things in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, our King forever. Amen.
Thank you.
All right, well, if you'll stand, it's your turn to sing. We're going to sing number 125. Come, Christians, join to sing. Number 125. Kids to children's church this time.
Please open your Bibles with me, if you will, this morning to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, I'm compelled by the occasion and by the song choice of Chris and the choir to follow suit. It is Palm Sunday, leading up to our Good Friday service and then our Easter celebration together. So, why not? Romans 11 will still be there, right? The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is part of the story. It's maybe a somewhat confusing or anticlimactic part, but it is part, and it is an important part, and I think it's important for us to think about and understand what was Palm Sunday all about. What is the significance of it? In what sense was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that historic day triumphal? What are all these shouts of Hosanna and so on? All four Gospels include an account of the triumphal entry. Together they describe Jesus entering Jerusalem on a borrowed colt, with the crowd spreading coats and leafy branches in the road as if to welcome an honored guest into their city. Those who went before and behind him were shouting. And what were they shouting? But Hosanna. What is that all about? In Matthew's account, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In Mark, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Luke has, the whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples, rebuke the people for saying those things. He answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In John 12, it says they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's reasonable to ask then, what is this all about, right? What does it all mean? The whole scene is somewhat bizarre, very peculiar. All the fanfare, this crowd and their enthusiasm and excitement, their energy, particularly from the crowds of people who, by and large, up to this point, had been fairly indifferent toward Jesus. It's very confusing because in Matthew 21, after the crowd is shouting, "Hosanna," it says as they get into town, they're all asking each other, "Now, who is this?" And they had to be told, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." They don't even know who he is, much less why they were shouting. So it's a very strange scene. And oddly named, right? The triumphal entry. In what sense is it triumphal? When 5 days later, the crowd would be shouting something entirely different. "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." It helps to understand that we're probably dealing with two different groups of people. The Galilean pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for Passover are the ones primarily shouting Hosanna. It's the Jerusalem people who are much less familiar with Jesus, egged on by their religious authorities who would later press for his crucifixion. But either way, it's a strange scene, a very interesting day. And really, both groups were confused about Jesus and what it would mean if he truly was the Messiah. So what is this strange day? Well, according to the psalm, they were shouting, "It is the day which the Lord has made." Psalm 118:24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." A verse that is frequently quoted by Christians as if it applies to each and every day alike. If it's a good day, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." If it's a bad day, "Well, this is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it." And certainly each day is a blessing from the Lord, and we ought to rejoice and be glad in every one of them. But that's not what the verse means. The context has a very particular day in mind. A particular day that the Lord has made. A particular day that God's people should rejoice and be glad in. A day somehow related to this Palm Sunday. And so we have to ask, what's going on in this psalm, and why was it being shouted as Jesus entered Jerusalem? What's the connection between the palms and the psalm behind it? Palms, by the way, just sort of being the universal, international symbol of peace, prosperity, victory, triumph. What's the connection between the carrying and waving of the palms and the psalm that they're quoting? Actually, it might surprise you to know that Psalm 118 is the single most referenced psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted from more than any other. In terms of its purpose, it is part of the Egyptian Hallel, a string of psalms from 113 to 118 that were sung in celebration of Passover, commemorating the Exodus and God's deliverance from Egypt. In terms of its genre, it's a Thanksgiving psalm, as the first and last verse indicate. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In terms of its tone, it is certainly a triumphal psalm, whether written by Moses in celebration of the Exodus or by David in celebration of his ascension, or perhaps by those returning from captivity. We don't know for sure, but it certainly is a joyful psalm of triumph and victory. But in terms of its significance in the New Testament, it's also a messianic psalm, written with a prophetic anticipation that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, as the New Testament authors and Jesus himself indicate by their multiple references to it. The part the people are shouting, you'll notice, is verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's where the Hosanna comes from. Hoshea na. O Lord, save. Save now. We beseech you. It was a prayer for deliverance, a cry for salvation. It was in the heart and on the tongue of every faithful Israelite as they anticipated the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. And so they're right to shout this, to be shouting this about Jesus. He had come. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why is that? Because the kind of Messiah and the kind of kingdom and the kind of salvation they wanted was a purely physical and material and political and earthly one. Deliverance from Rome, deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from oppression, from the Gentiles, from Gentile occupation of their land, and so on. The same kind of salvation most people want today. Political stability, economic prosperity, national security, social justice, material blessings. They want millennial kingdom conditions without allegiance to and submission to the sovereign king who alone can create them. So they rejected Jesus because they misunderstood the kind of Messiah he was and the kind of Messiah they needed. But they are right, even if they don't realize it, that he was riding into town right before their eyes. This was the day the Lord had made, and it is appropriate to rejoice and be glad in it. So the question comes, how do we do that? How can we rejoice knowing what's coming? That while it seems he's riding into town for his coronation, he's actually riding into town for his what? Crucifixion. The only crown he would wear would be a crown of thorns. So how do we rejoice in this day of his rejection? Because verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected. And then verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How do we rejoice in his rejection? Well, this psalm behind the palms gives us three reasons. Three reasons this truly is a triumphal entry. Three reasons to rejoice and be glad in it. First, because he is our salvation. He is our salvation. You look at verse 19. open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. That is both a praise and a prophecy. It is both giving thanks for and looking forward to God's salvation, which would come ultimately through Christ. It speaks of entering the gates of Jerusalem, physically entering the gates of the temple, coming into the presence of God in thanksgiving and praise. And of course, ultimately, we can do that only through Jesus, only through Christ. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way to God. No man comes to the Father but through Him. The righteous enter by faith. They enter God's salvation and God's presence through Christ. But we know it took His rejection, right? It took His being rejected to accomplish that. His death on the cross, the death He willingly endured, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So His own people wanted a Messiah to make war with Rome. He came as a Messiah to make peace with God. And He has. He has become not just our Savior, but verse 21, our salvation. And so as bad as Good Friday is in terms of Israel's rejection of Jesus, we rejoice in it because while His own people received Him not, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name, John 1:12. Exactly what we've been studying in Romans, right? Romans 11, the plan within the plan. Romans 11:15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Their rejection is our reconciliation. Through their rejection of Jesus, which culminates in His death on the cross, we are now reconciled to God. Imagine that. What amazing grace that is. That the worst possible thing they could do, the worst possible thing that could happen to Him, leads to the best possible thing that could happen to us. In Romans 5, Paul describes that reconciliation theologically. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what reconciliation means. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says it this way, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. That's the theological explanation for the events of Passion Week. And you can't say it any better than Paul says it there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. If you want to tell the story, that's how you tell it. Say it like that as you gather with friends and family this next week and weekend and think about and maybe talk about the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus and what was that all about? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What does that all mean? Say it like this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the ministry he has given us, to tell that, to say that. That's what was happening. It's not as simple as the Jews rejected him and Rome crucified him. It's far more complex than that. It's far more profound than that, more glorious than that. God was throwing open a gate. He was making a door, a way in to him. A way for sinners to be made right, reconciled to God. Come through it. Come in. That's what the psalm says. I shall enter. I shall give thanks. The righteous enter through it and give thanks. That's the right response. Enter and give thanks. Be reconciled to God through Christ, through faith in Christ. He is our salvation. We can rejoice in that, can we not? Second, we can rejoice in his rejection because he is our foundation. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The stone which the builders rejected is Jesus, obviously. And he now has become the chief cornerstone. That's the other phrase from this psalm that's quoted most frequently in the New Testament. And the reason why is because it pictures so vividly who Jesus is and what has happened. It's a way to summarize his whole ministry from his humiliation to his exaltation, rejected by men, chosen and exalted by God, the rejected stone, the cornerstone. And boy, was he rejected. That's the refrain all through the Gospels, really. Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and all the rest. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Luke 17:25, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He was rejected. Jesus himself actually quotes Psalm 118 in reference to himself. He weaves it into the parable in Matthew 21, if you want to look at it, the parable of the landowner. Matthew 21:33, he said to them, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." That's the story of Israel. God is the landowner. He planted a vineyard. He got this whole thing started. Set it up perfectly, ideal conditions, everything else. Provided everything it should need to be fruitful. And then, as a stewardship, entrusted it to spiritual leaders of Israel. And then left. Went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his own son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But no, when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? This is sort of a Nathan David moment, right? Tell the story and it's you. They respond the same way. This is how they respond, verse 41. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus could have said, "You're the man." But he said, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. Did they repent? No, they sought to do exactly what the parable said they would do. They sought to seize him, even though they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. It's amazing. Did you never read in the scriptures? What a rebuke. What a rebuke. That verse speaks of me. And you're the wicked vine growers who have stolen the Father's vineyard and have rejected and killed prophet after prophet, and now his own son as well. What should he do with the likes of you? But this is the Lord's doing. The stone which you have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And now everything will be evaluated and measured by that stone, by that standard. Everything now will be judged by him. And you either fall on him and be broken, or he will fall on you and scatter you like dust. Peter then, in Acts 4, picks up on this same metaphor and this same passage and weaves it into his sermon. Peter and John were in Jerusalem preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and the builders, the rulers and elders and scribes, including Annas and Caiaphas and all who were of high priestly descent, confronted them and told them to stop preaching this Jesus. And Peter, Acts 4 says, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach, "This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone which the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The rejected stone has become the cornerstone, meaning what? There's salvation in no one else. He's the only one. He's the only name under heaven by which we all must be saved. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. There is salvation in no one else. No other name, no other person. In other words, the stone rejected was the stone selected, elected. Those are the words Peter would later use in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:4. He writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love the way Peter says that. And again, it summarizes the whole ministry and career of Jesus as Messiah, rejected by men. Choice and precious to God. And to you, right? To us who believe, rejected by the builders, but not by believers. We see his value. We see his worth. A precious stone to us. And why do we value him so? Because he is a living stone, a life-giving stone. And as living stones, we now are being built up as a spiritual house, and he is the foundation of that house. Our whole existence, our whole identity, our whole purpose and function as the people of God is built upon that foundation laid by this choice, precious, rejected stone. Paul borrows the analogy in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What a picture of triumph that is. I mean, imagine the contrast, right? The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed now. So where on earth is God? Where does God live if there's no temple? Where do people worship God if there's no temple? Who and where now are his people? Well, Paul explains, his people are those who believe in Christ and belong to Christ, and they are God's temple now. And he who was rejected now stands forever as the precious, perfect, permanent cornerstone of the building that God is making of his church, Jews and Gentiles, in one body, one holy temple in the Lord. Are you part of that? Are you part of that? Is Jesus your salvation? Is Jesus your foundation? Is he precious to you? Is he more precious to you than anything in this world? Are you a living stone? Are you a part of his body? Do you sense how God is fitting you, chiseling away at you to fit you in to this building that he is building? Are you part of that? Is Jesus the basis and foundation of your life? We can rejoice in his rejection because his rejection means he has become our salvation. His rejection means he has become our foundation. Third, the triumphal entry was triumphal because he is our anticipation. In Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival with sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We can say those words. We can pray those words in anticipation, right? In anticipation of how they will be fulfilled in the future. And they will be fulfilled in the future. As he who comes in the name of the Lord comes, literally, physically, bodily, returns to this earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords, to vanquish his enemies, to vindicate his friends, to establish his kingdom, earthly kingdom, eternal kingdom. And that is the day, see, the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So we can understand the Hosanna then, right? You see how it works. You see why we can say it and sing it and shout it even today, because it is both praise for the salvation of God that has come and it's prayer for the salvation of God that will come. And it will come. And in that day, we will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In either case, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So, I guess the point is, if Palm Sunday is a little confusing to you, if the triumphal entry seems a bit anticlimactic to you, if the rejection of Jesus by the world and by even his own people is troubling to you, good. It should be. It is confusing. It is troubling. But it is no mistake or failure or tragedy. Jesus did exactly what God sent him to do. And it worked. Right? It worked exactly as God intended. Through Christ, sinners can now be reconciled to God. In Christ, believers now have a foundation to live on, to build on. And because of Christ, Israel, the church, the world has a future to look forward to when he who comes in the name of the Lord comes again. And he will do that. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, thank you for this week, for this special time to focus on the passion of Christ, starting even this morning with his Palm Sunday and triumphal entry. We understand that it was triumphal. All that you do succeeds. All that Christ does succeeds. He wins, and all who belong to him win. He always leads us in his triumph. We thank you for that. We thank you that even now, in our humiliation or our rejection or our suffering, we follow the same path to exaltation. This is your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Bless us as we enter into this week, as we reflect, as we celebrate, as we share it together with family and friends, as we think both of the cross, rejection, and of the resurrection, vindication. May we be filled with praise and thanksgiving for the salvation that has come and for the salvation that will come, all because of Christ. I pray for those who as yet are not reconciled to God through him, that they would see his value, see how precious he is, and run to him. Run through the door that you have made. I pray it in his name, for his sake. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 442. Close our service today by singing, O Breath of God. Each of the verses ends, that we may know the risen Christ. Number 442.